This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the eighth lesson in part two of our series titled, The Person of Our God. And in today's lesson, Dr. Matthews concludes the discussion of God's love. Study notes for this lesson may be obtained from the website. Go to drvictormatthews.org. It's at drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
Turn with me in your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. I would like to read this very familiar passage and use it as a illustration, as it is given in the Scripture, of love, and start there this evening. You remember a few weeks ago, a few classes ago, when we were talking about the great attribute of God being true and therefore speaking the truth to us, I reminded you of three very important words. The first word, as you remember, had to do with the concept of accepted as true. Secondarily, to believe that it applied to you. And then thirdly, to practice it in trust. These three words are rather important when we come to the Bible. They're important not only because of what they do in our lives, they are very important because it's just about the only right response that we can make to God, who is absolute in truth. When you think how tremendous it is that God, who is true, has spoken the truth to us and stands behind his word in all of the fullness of his power, all of the fullness of his knowledge, it overwhelms us to realize that we have been made the recipients and the subject of divine revelation. And therefore, to honor God when we take up his word, the least we can do is to accept it on the basis of truth and to believe, as under the right interpretation, that it applies to us. And then, of course, to put it into practice. To do anything less than this bare minimal relationship would certainly be very dishonoring to God. And now I want to go on this evening and apply it to the attribute that we're talking about now. We realize that there's something very overwhelming standing in the center of all of time, and that is the cross or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That what God has done is that he has revealed himself to us in the kind of speaking, as I said last time, the kind of speaking that has to do with the ultimate sacrifice of giving himself on the cross. All that this means by way of God's desire to bring satisfaction to you and to meet your own heart's need. All that this means is found then in this kind of speaking to us in the Bible. Paul is very clear where he says God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's rather important now that we accept this as true and that we believe it applies to us and that we practice the crucifixion and the resurrection, the ascension and Pentecost, and that we practice it in trust. You see, whether we understand it or not, and whether we have very much of the benefit of it in our daily lives, we are intimately involved in the work of God, in the crucifixion and the resurrection, the ascension and Pentecost. The great theme of the Bible about Jesus Christ is not only that he is the eternal Son of God, but that he did come into the world as our representative. It's a very important thing to see this, to understand that to believe in Jesus Christ as deity means that we believe that when he came with the office of representative so that we were involved in all that he did. No wonder Paul explains this great truth in relationship to the incarnation, where in Galatians chapter 4 he said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. That's the incarnation. That's how he was born. Made of a woman. Then he said, made under the law. Now that's his office, the office of a representative. He came into the world and subjected himself to be our representative before the demand and the commands of the law of God. And then, of course, the next verse explains why. To redeem those of us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so when you think about the crucifixion and the resurrection, the ascension and sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we realize that Jesus Christ went through all of this as our representative. And so we've gone through it all in him. That's why Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, that's true about you. You need to accept that involvement in the crucifixion is true, because it is true. You need to believe that it applied to you, because it does apply to you. And then you need to practice that, you see. So a person, no Christian can say, and really no non-Christian can say, that they are uninvolved in the crucifixion. The old Negro spiritual that asks that very pointed question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the biblical answer is, yes, I was there, because I died in Jesus Christ as my representative. So we're involved in this great deed of God, and we're involved in all that it meant to be the recipients of love. When Jesus Christ died, he died, of course, giving himself as our sacrifice, as the ultimate evidence of what it really meant for him to love us. And we couldn't be more identified with that. We couldn't be more wrapped up in that. We couldn't be more involved in what it really means to be related to God through the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. So the three words that we should keep in mind about the great attribute of God concerning that he is true, and apply it when we read the Bible. And I'm happy that some of you have written it out on the card like I've urged you to. Some of you have opened your Bible and held the card up. Well, I know what that means. You've written that out. That's great. Until you get used to it, I would urge you to hold it up in front of you when you read. And accept the Bible as true. Believe it applies to you and practice it. Now, you need, and we all need to do the same thing about the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost. We need to accept it as the deeds of God, believe that it applies to us in every facet of our life, and then practice the implications of it. And here now we're seeing the very wonderful implication that it's the evidence to us of the love of God and therefore the fullness of his provision. Notice in 1 Corinthians 13, here Paul's statements now concerning love. And the Bible, as you know, gives a definition of love by talking about its characteristics. This is a good way to do it. And he talks about characteristics, first of all, and then he gives a series of illustrations, as you know, down through the chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Just think how essential love is there, don't you see? In other words, there's no substitute for it. That love brings a sense of transformation and meaningfulness into our life. Love enables us to speak in a meaningful way. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, well, then I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek her own, is not easily provoked. Love does not think evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. Love believeth all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith and hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. When you read through a passage like this, you realize that the crucifixion ought to mean much more to us than it does. Paul's statement is that God proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This great deed in the center of our time ought to solve so many of our problems, therefore. We reminded ourselves 2 times ago that according to the psychiatrist, and it's true because it's out of the Bible, this is one of those things that has been borrowed, that we're not going to be successful or whole people unless we understand what it means to be loved, and unless we understand how to love other people, unless we mean something to somebody. Well, you see, the crucifixion, if we will accept it as true, believe it applies to us and practice it then in trust, will solve so many of those problems. Now, you need to take it for granted that when God says that he proved his love towards you, that you needed that. And God wants you to know that he loves you. And he understands, because he created you back there in the Garden of Eden, that you're not going to make a success of life without that kind of a deep experiential understanding. And God wants you to accept his love and to learn how to respond to him so that his love is an experiential thing day by day. When we understand what it means for God to love us, we're not going to be hung up on questions about whether God is good in our daily life. We will know the goodness of God, because the goodness of God is not so much manifested in our circumstances as it's manifested in a relationship, that he's caught us up in a living relationship that's rooted and grounded in the sacrifice of himself for us, you see. That's a very wonderful and important thing to see. Don't you see what the love of God, if I might just turn the coin over and talk about the other side now, what the love of God means by way of God evaluating you? Don't you understand how important you are to God? That if he would love you so much that he would give himself for you, don't you see that you're something of intense importance to God? Now, we have a great tendency, because we're sinners, we have a tendency to think of ourselves as being profoundly unimportant. Now, that's not true. The crucifixion is a reminder to us of the profound importance that we are to the true and the living God. I've said so many times from this pulpit that when you became a Christian, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit has given you their undivided attention. Now that's true. And is rooted in such a great deed that proves to us his love. God proved his love, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died. The second point that I want to remind you of by way of introduction this evening is that not only the 3 things that I've mentioned, but sin has caused us to lose 3 things. First of all, as you well remember back in your notes, that sin has caused us to lose, first of all, the consciousness that God does love us. And secondarily, that sin has robbed us of the ability to love God in return. And it has robbed us of the ability to love one another and to love ourselves. So therefore, we have to learn this. And we have to utilize that kind of ability in order to be able to genuinely recover ourselves in this great and important area of love. Well, when we talk about the love of God, there are 3 things now that I want to say about that. And that is, when we look at all of these verses, and when we look into history and see what he has done for us, we're reminded, first of all, of the reality of God's love. Now, God's love is not based upon how you feel about it. We can be very bereft of feeling that God loves us. It has nothing to do with whether he does or whether he doesn't. And we need to establish it that since God is true, and when he says in his word that he loves us, that we need to take that at face value and receive it in our daily lives. And secondarily, that he's demonstrated it to us then in history. And so we look into his word, and we look into history to realize the reality of his love. Now, we ought not to test the love of God by looking within on the basis of introspection. And we ought not to test the love of God by evaluating on the basis of our circumstances, because our feelings and our circumstances can be all distorted and all out of order. We ought never to do that. And we ought never to test our love, the love of God for us, by comparing ourselves with other people. The Bible warns us about doing this. But it constantly pushes us back to simply taking God at his word and then looking into history. You see, now this is a demonstration of the reality of his love. Now once you learn to put aside your feelings, and once you learn to put aside the evaluation of your circumstances, then it's much easier to accept the love of God on the basis of Scripture and then on the basis of history. The second great truth, of course, that we've seen here by way of summary is the evidence of his love, and that is, just as I mentioned now, not only that he said it, but then he's demonstrated it in action. The third thing that we've talked about is the meaning of the love of God. And here's the very difficult part, and that is, what does it mean? Well, we've tried in a very feeble way to give those a little definition, that to love a person means that you accept the other person as a person. And secondarily, that you give them their rightful place in your life, and you try to take your rightful place in their life. And then thirdly, that you try to do the right thing by them. You remember that this is written out on the first page there of our work. Tonight, now, I want to start on number 33, page number 33. Bob, where are you? I wonder if you'd go and stick the chair in the door over there. I think the wind blowing and just clicking back and forth. And maybe you can stop some of the, happily we don't have the basketball game right above us. At least in this moment we don't. Just wait a little while. It's like the changeable weather in Michigan here. They're supposed to play at the other end of the gym, as you know, at 7:30, and sometimes they forget and they run down here. And you can hear them coming. I'm on page 33. Now, I have to be a little more fast with this. You understand that number three is a very important one, while I'm not going to give very much time to it, and that is that we have a number of things stated in the Bible about what God loves. Notice in 1 Samuel 15 that God loves obedience. That is, he loves in our lives the manifestation of obedience. It doesn't mean now that we have to buy or merit the love of God. Not at all. As one of the members of the class blessed me a good deal this week by giving me a little slip of paper and a couple statements on it in the first paper. The first statement was of particular help, and that is that God's love can't be earned, only received. That's very true. You see, now we need to learn to do that. I'm sure about half of us are here but raised by people where we had to buy their love. We had to do something for them to love us. And sometimes we find as parents making a statement like that. Well, if you're not a good little boy or girl, I'm not going to love you. You know, that's a kind of a poor thing to say. Because we get things started on the wrong foot. We ought not to force people to try to buy our love. God doesn't. We only need to receive it. But there are certain activities that he particularly loves and delights in. And of course, here we have in 1 Samuel 15, God loves obedience. In Psalm 11, verse 7, like Hebrews 1, 9, that God loves the practice of righteousness within us as believers. That he loves judgment, that is, the exercise in a particular situation of righteousness and holiness. We have a little more particularly in Proverbs 11, that God loves justice. It's interesting that the Hebrew word is full weight. That is, when you weigh something, that you give them honest measure. And it translates it here, justice. God loves truth, Proverbs 12. And God loves the person who prays in Proverbs 15. This is a particularly good one in Jeremiah 9, that God loves the exercise of loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. In other words, when he can do that in the life of a person, that's what he delights in. He enjoys the person responding to him so he can pour out of his grace into the person's life. You see, when we look at verses like this, we're often suddenly shocked by the realization that we have a very strange idea of God, as though we have to sort of trick God into giving something to us. As though we have to sort of buy the love of God and the goodness of God. That isn't it at all. You see, God desires to pour out of himself in our lives. And too many times we live with a very distorted idea of who he is. He loves to exercise this. And then, of course, the very familiar one in 2 Corinthians 9, and that is that God loves a cheerful giver. All down through the Old Testament. This is a well illustrated in the building of the tabernacle, first of all, then building of the temple later. Where the people came and willingly gave. And it's an indication of God loving and delighting in that. Too many times when we have a building program or a missionary drive in our church, we figure out very carefully how little we can give. You know how that goes? You see, no wonder we sense in a miserly way the love of God and the grace of God. It's because we are so miserly ourselves. Well, then number four, let me just pick it up here now. The importance of and the responsibility related to love. You realize that if God has related himself to us like this, then we have a profound responsibility of doing the same thing. You understand that our response to God must be on the same basis of his response to us. If he has responded to us on the basis of the revelation of God, then we have to respond back to him according to what he has said in the book. And if he has spoken to us here in the sacrifice of the cross, Well, then, as the hymn states, the only way that we can respond to him is likewise in the involvement and the practice of what the cross means in our daily life. Now, what really does it mean? Notice number one here, Matthew 22. Would you turn in with your Bible now to this great passage? I'm sure that most of us here have memorized it. Notice the striking statement in Matthew 22, verse 36. Here the Lord Jesus has asked this important question. Matthew 22, 36. The statement is, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Now, when you see this, you're struck with how he interprets loving God. And that is, as the first and the great commandment. By this, he simply means that there is no other commandment that can take its place. There's nothing that stands at the top of the list that we can substitute for this one. There's no way whereby we can substitute an act of obedience that would take the place of loving God. The implication is that if we do this, we will include almost all of the other commandments. We will be obedient in almost all of the other areas if we learn how to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now the real question comes as to what does it mean to love God? Well, if we go back to our feeble definition about love means the recognizing another person as a person, it would mean then recognizing God for who he is and giving God his rightful place in your life. That love, again, has to do not so much with a feeling as with a decision. A decision to act in harmony with who he is and what he has said in his word and what he has done for us in history. Now, you see, to recognize God for who he is means now that we take the word of God and find out what he has said to us. He is our Lord. And now to love God as my Lord, there's only one escapable thing that I can do, and that is be completely surrendered to him. That's what his lordship means. It means that he's the authority and that I'm no longer the authority. He is the authority. And that he has given me his marching orders, my marching orders in his book. Since he's the Lord of the harvest field, and if I'm going to give him his rightful place, and if love means that by way of decision, well, it means then that I must be involved in his work. If he is the living word, and if I give him his rightful place as the living word, it means then not only submission, everything else we've mentioned, but then giving his written word rightful place in my life. Since he is God, what I must do is to recognize him in the fullness of obedience. There's only one thing you can do when you realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that is do what the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus, and that is ask the question, what would you have me to do? The question of submission. Well, when we stop and ask ourselves about the practice of this great commandment, the commandment is number one. We have to stop and ask what that means. Well, it means then that we understand who God really is and then put that into practice. If I might just summarize it as I have tried to the last time, and I want to work on this a little bit. It means in every way that there must be a renunciation concerning sin in our daily lives. We must renounce it. And secondarily, we must wholeheartedly dedicate ourselves without reservation. These two things are terribly important as far as I'm concerned. That the love of God means something very, very practical about sin and very practical about a wholehearted dedication of myself as a person to God as a person. You see, that's what the crucifixion really means. That if he died under the guilt of my sin, the only logical thing that I can do is wholeheartedly renounce sin. And if he died to redeem me, then the only thing I can do is to recognize that and without any reservation to dedicate myself to the true and the living God. Now, neither of these are easy because we have a nature that works against it. We have a nature of profound selfishness and we want our own way. And that manifests itself in all of the areas of our life. It manifests itself in our husband and wife relationship. It manifests itself in the pastor and parishioner relationship. It manifests itself in all of our actions. It manifests itself in how we spend our money. It manifests itself in how we expend our time. It manifests itself in how we look within ourselves by way of self-image. By all means, however, if we're going to love God, it has to be something exceedingly practical in these two areas. Now, too often, as I said last time as we concluded the lesson, too many times we leave doors and areas and avenues of sin rather neutral or open in our lives. And we need to close the door on it 100%. We need to assume a relationship with God that has to do with saying no completely and once and for all facets of sin concerning our future. Has almost nothing to do with the past except being ashamed of it and repenting of it and making restitution if need be in the will of God, not out of false guilt, but if need be led by the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't have very much to do with the present except putting it into practice, but it has a lot to do with the future. Have you really consistently now, on the basis of the crucifixion, renounced sin? You see, now that's a rather important step that we need to make. And then the other one, of course, is just the other side of the coin, and that is a wholehearted dedication without any kind of reservation. Now, I'm afraid that the way that many Christians live today is an example that they haven't, that we have things still sort of open. We're trying to make up our mind as we go along about living the Christian life, you see. We just may not do that. I told you the story some time ago when I was in need of help. I called a person long distance on the phone, and I was very bold about it because I was desperate for help, and I asked him to pack his bag, put the Bible in it, and go down, get on the plane, come to Grand Rapids and help me. He said, I was just about ready to call you and ask you to come and help me. And then I didn't know what to say because I'd prayed about it. I'd asked, I thought maybe that's where the Lord is going to give me my help. And I guess he thought the same thing. And so I didn't know what to say to him. And so he said almost to himself, he didn't say it to me, he just said to himself something that really struck me, holding the phone in his hand. He just said, I will do the will of God. I don't think he meant that I should hear it. I think this had become a pattern in his life, that there was a time long ago where he completely dedicated himself without reservation to the doing of the will of God. And that in this crucial moment, when he didn't know quite now because of my telephone call what to do, he made up his mind that before he knew, he was going to do it. You see? And it was just another affirmation of the fact that, come what may, he would do the will of God. You will not find anybody in the Bible that made a success unless they have gone through this. You see, people who have the grace of God in their lives are individuals who make decisions of faith. Not because it makes us more meritorious, but what it does is to bring us into harmony with the cross, and into the harmony with the Bible, and into harmony with the person of God. It enables God to pour out of his blessing. Let me illustrate it like this. If you have half of your life is filled with right decisions and the other half are sort of neutral decisions where you haven't really made up your mind and your life is sort of half and half, how much at best do you think God can bless you? 50%? Okay. But that's giving you the benefit that there's even 50% there. Don't you see that we need to once and for all renounce sin in all of its forms and do as this man did? Do it every day. I will renounce it and not be involved in known sin. And secondarily, I will do the will of God. That's the other side of the coin. And then you see it's more than just 50-50. We're not just living with the old nature at 50% and the new nature at 50%. What we're seriously trying to do is to practice the crucifixion and the Bible, and who God is. We're trying to practice all of that, trusting him. And I'll tell you what will happen. The old nature will not have so much control in your life, and the grace of God will increasingly be there in your life. You see, Christianity is not just a theory. Christianity is something that we've got to put into practice on the most elementary and down-to-earth areas of our daily life. And if you're bothered by a certain kind of sin, well, now all thorns have to be renounced. In all areas of having our own way, we've got to wipe that out. That's why the Lord Jesus in Mark 8 said, if any man will be my disciple, he's got to deny himself. And that would cover both of these. Now, he didn't say deny himself bubblegum. He said deny himself. You see, now that's the important point. We're the crucial issue. It's not what we do that's the issue. It's ourselves. We like to play God, you see. We are so profoundly selfish about ourselves. We have to give up the authority of our lives into the hand of one that we call our Lord, you see. Now, that's what the consistency is all about here. Well, it's a very important thing to realize now in Matthew 22 that one of the important responsibilities of love has to do now with obeying the first commandment, and that is loving God preeminently. Notice second, you are to love our neighbor as the second. Then one great hindrance, of course, that we have to this is, as he states in verse 39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Too many times we are not able to accept ourselves. And you need to think about that. Whether you really live for your own spiritual, personal advancement. God wants you to. God wants you to have your own spiritual life loom largely as the goal of your life so that you can achieve the glory of God in your daily life. Now, if you haven't assumed responsibility for yourself about making a success of it, now who's going to do it? You see, nobody can do it but you. And God has taken the reins of your life and given them to you by way of the making of decisions of faith and love. So it's rather important that we realize that what we would really want for the neighbor is what we would really want for ourselves. And too many of us now have such a poor image of ourselves that we just do not assume responsibility for our own life, our own prayer life, our own getting into the Bible, reading of the Bible. I'd hate to take a poll of this even among you dear people who come here. But I'm sure that many of you have never come to the conclusion about some good method of getting into the book and some good method of reading and praying every day. Well, you see now, part of the responsibility of loving God and loving the neighbors, learning to love ourselves, and that is to recognize the goals that we ought to have about ourselves concerning spiritual progress. Well, let's go on to a couple more here. If you would please, over into the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Let's just leave along here, and I'll pick up a couple that may be of help to us. John 14 and verse 15. John 14:15. Notice the interesting statement of the Lord Jesus in the farewell discourse. John 14:15, which is very similar to 1 John 5:3, and that is that love is inseparably related to obedience. John 14:15, he states, if you love me, keep my commandments. In the original, as you know, it is the future. You will keep my commandments. It's the certainty, the thought of certainty. This is a reminder to us now that when we love God, and you see that love then has to do with practice, that two things happen. First of all, that we have the motivation for obeying God, and we have the ability for obeying God. Love will do something for you here, because love forces an individual to make decisions. Genuine love will lead us to the renunciation of all facets of sin in our life. Now, I don't mean sin to be sinlessly perfect. I'm not referring to that at all. I'm not referring to 100% in anything. But it means that you've made up your mind, best you know how, you're going to practice the will of God. Now, no one achieves that 100%. That's why in the Old Testament dispensation, there was a sacrificial system. And in the New Testament, we have the comparable provision of God in 1 John 1:9 about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of the unrighteousness. But we need to make that as a decision. Now, when we love God and make that as a decision, two things happen in our lives. First of all, there is the motivation to obey him. And secondarily, then there's the ability to do so. I wonder if I can show that to you in the Bible just for a moment. Now, go with me to the book of Romans in chapter 6. Notice in Romans 6 and verse 16. Now, I've shown you this verse before, but I want you to see it again. It's so closely related to what it means to love God. To love God, as we've said, has to do with a decision. Now, notice in Romans 6 and verse 16. Here's the principle. Romans 6, 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey. Now, here's the alternative. Here are the alternatives. Whether of sin, that results in death, or of obedience, that will result in righteousness. Now, verse 17. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. That's past tense now, before they became a Christian or the past of their life. But you have obeyed from the heart. Now you say, no, that's what sin, that's what love will do for you concerning sin. When you love God, you learn how to obey from within. It's making decisions of obedience. Now notice what happens when we do that. Verse 18, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, the Bible, which was delivered to you. Verse 18 is the result. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Now here you get motivation and you get ability. You see, we want it the other way around. Too many times we want the ability of God and we want the thing practiced in our lives before we make up our mind. Oh no, no, not at all. God expects us to live by faith. And he expects us to choose him and to do the will of God, not because it's beneficial in our lives, but because of who he is and what he has said to us in the Bible. Now, probably the clearest illustration of this in all of our lives here tonight has to do with our tithe or a sacrificial giving, whatever you want to call it, bringing the budget into harmony with the Bible. Now, what all of us want, we want God to bless us financially so then we will have an abundance and then we can take what he deserves and then give some of it to him. And then we don't have to trust him. But it doesn't work that way. He commands us in the book to do it, and then when we break our heart on it, and we say, even though I can't pay my bills, I'll honor God in the budget, and we do it, and it's a real test of faith. We grow in leaps and bounds because we've made up our mind that we will act in harmony with who he is. We can trust him. He's trustworthy, and he said so in his word. And then so we do it, and then God graciously pours out his blessing upon us. You see, when you make the decision, then the grace of God comes. It's not the other way around. So the thought that in John 14, and it's also so clear in 1 John 5, 3, where it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We're reminded, of course, of the great truth that when you make the right decision, then you have the grace of God. Well, Colossians 3, 14 is under capital E. I wonder if you turn with me to that passage. Here we are reminded in Colossians 3 that love is the virtue to be sought above all. We have just read 1 Corinthians 13, which tells the story in a great variety of ways. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 14. Notice how the verse begins. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. I've wondered so often as I've read through this third chapter of Colossians, what Paul really meant about above all these things. Does he mean that love is more important, as I go back here, than in verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth? Well, certainly we can't have one without the other. But probably he's saying if we have love, then we will have this one. If we learn how to love God and to receive his love the way we should, then we will be setting our affection on things above. Does it mean that if I do not have love, it's worse than what I find in verse 5? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry? Probably. He's probably saying that the worst thing we can do is to break the first commandment. The worst thing we can do is for God to manifest himself in our space and time, to die as our substitute, and then for us to live as though it didn't happen. And when you live without this, when you live without renouncing sin and dedicating yourself without reservation, when you live without making decisions in harmony with the cross, what we're really doing is living as though the crucifixion and the resurrection really didn't happen. But it did happen, you see. Well, however you want to interpret the above all these things, certainly Paul puts it at the top of the list of priority that we are to, as he states here, put on love, which is the bond or the seal or the mark or the indication of maturity or perfection in our daily lives. Go back a couple books now to Galatians 5 and verse 6. Some time ago when we were talking about the necessary steps or requirements for a successful Christian life. I dwelt a good deal with you, remember, two times on this great verse. Let me read it again. It states in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Some important words in the verse. First of all, the word avails. Now, the question here is, what does he mean by avail? Avail to do what? And you know, the whole problem in the book of Galatians had to do with a number of dedicated people who wanted the best that God had for them. They wanted to make the fastest progress and the most profound kind of progress in the Christian life. They wanted to be spiritually alert and to have God's blessing upon them. Now, Paul, because of that, they were rather led into a very legalistic, pharisaical way of life by some false teachers. And so Paul writes the book of Galatians to tell them that what they're doing doesn't avail. That is, it doesn't avail to produce spirituality. And he gives two illustrations. Circumcision doesn't do that, and by circumcision he's using that as an indication of Jewish legalism and ceremonialism. Keeping a lot of rules and going through a lot of ceremonies, that does not particularly bring the grace of God. The term uncircumcision, he's using it here to indicate all forms of emotionalism among non-Jewish people. And don't forget that Galatia here was in Asia Minor, where it was close to the Dionysian cult. And the Dionysian cult, as you know, were people who were religiously emotional, and they would get together in their festivities. They're not a Christian group at all. They get together in festivities, and they would dance, and they would speak in tongues, and they would go into a coma, and they would have overwhelming religious experiences. And nothing to do with Christianity. Paul's using that as an illustration that we are not going to have the grace of God and become spiritual people by going through a series of some kind of an emotional experiences. But what does avail in the verse is faith that works by love. Now here he's meaning, of course, being consistent with who he is and what he has said, and the crucifixion, the great deeds of God, making decisions to give God his rightful place in our lives. Now, that's what love means. And faith works by love. Now, what would the verse mean if you would subtract love out of that? Faith wouldn't work. You remember that our response to God has two sides to it, faith on one side and love on the other. And when you do not have one, the other one doesn't operate. And in too many of our lives, we try to claim the promises of God, but we haven't given God his rightful place. We haven't been honest and consistent with who he is and what he has said in his word and what he has done for us in history. You see, we haven't been doing this by way of deliberate choice. We haven't implemented it by the renunciation of sin and a dedication without reservation. And so faith can't work. No amount of crying over the promise and claiming the promise, trying to claim the promise by faith, it will not bring the grace of God into our lives. All right. I wonder if you take a look at another one. Let me go to the next page, if I may, number 34. Notice in Ephesians 5:2 that love is the condition of and the expression of the Christian life. Go to Ephesians now on the 5th chapter on page 34 in capital H. You know that Ephesians is divided up into three parts by Ruth Paxson in her fine book, Life on the Highest Plane. She has said that that Ephesians has to do with the wealth and the walk and the warfare of the Christian. Easy way to remember. First three chapters have to do with the wealth of the Christian. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and it's all enumerated in chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 4 and 5 have to do with the walk of the Christian. I think there are five descriptions of it here in the two chapters. And then, of course, chapter 6 has to do with the warfare of the Christian. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now, here in chapter 5, we have the walk of love. Notice how it's described. Chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God, or imitators, or mimickers of God, as dear children, and walk in love as, so here's the blueprint, how are we to live our daily lives in love? As Christ loved us, and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now notice he has the two points that I just have on the board. In verse 2, we have dedication without reservation. And in verse 3, we have the renunciation of sin. Don't you see how that goes? So now this is what it means to walk in love. to renounce everything that caused his death and to recognize in every way his redemption of us, that he redeemed us, and so we belong to him. And how are we to live or walk, as it states here, walk meaning live our daily lives, to do it in love. And the illustration would be as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. What does God demand of you? There's one thing he demands. It's not your money. It's not your talent. It's not your time. It's not that you give up this or you give up that or you do this or do that. Not at all. That's all beside the point. It's all a manifestation of something else. What God demands of you is that you give yourself to him. You see, now that's what he did for you. He gave himself for you. Don't you see? Now, what does he expect you to do? He expects you to give yourself to him. That's right. Yourself. Well, now that's what love is all about in the Bible. Notice in 1 Peter. Well, let's go to 1 John. Should be 1 John 2. Let's skip the one. 1 Peter, 1 John 2 and verse 8. 1 John 2, 8. 1 John is filled with this great theme, as you know. I have selected only a few of the more summary passages on love. I have just given two of them here. 1 John 2, verse 8. Here's a very unusual writing out of the commandment. 1 John 2, 8. John said, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Verse 7, I should have included, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, it's a new commandment, and the reason for it is because of the darkness being passed, and that is that we've seen it revealed in a new way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The commandment is as old as Leviticus 19:18, which I have there on page 34 under capital J. That should be 19:18. It was blurred in your copy as it was in mine. In Leviticus 19:18, we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves, you see, to love our brother. It has been from the beginning. And now John states it's like a new commandment. And the reason for it is that we have seen it newly illustrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when we leap through the Gospels and we see Jesus Christ responding, for example, to Nicodemus and to the woman at the well and the man that is crippled, and we go through the Gospel and we hear him tell the story about the 99, that the person who had all of the sheep and there was one out there in the wilderness, and he goes out to find the lost sheep. All of this is an illustration of what all of us want within our own lives. We want to be loved, you see, like that. And he's reminding us that that's how we ought to love one another. It's a matter of expressing concern one for another. And then when he talks about the commandment, of course, illustrating it in the life of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in 1 John 3, verse 16, very similar to John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And now notice the ought here. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, now that's quite a verse. What we need to do is to stop and ask as to how much evidence do we have in our lives about laying down our lives for the brethren. I don't believe that this verse at all would apply to what we would think of as some unusual situation in our lives where we would be in a place of perhaps saving another person's life. I don't think that's what it's referring to at all. I think what he's referring to in this verse is about a practical concern for individuals that has to do with our daily experience. And the most practical thing that I can think of this evening would have to do with the prayer life, to giving ourselves to being concerned and praying for people and working for their own spiritual, if not physical, advantage. Well, you see, Christianity, again, is a very, very practical thing. And one of our difficulties with love is that it isn't practical at all. You see, that we haven't found a way of manifesting our love practically towards other people. Now, you don't have to tell them about the fact that you've included them on your prayer list, but let me ask you, in all simplicity and sincerity, do you give yourself in prayer for the benefit of other people? Are you concerned for somebody else besides yourself? Now, it's right to have the goal of our own spiritual edification as a part of our daily experience. God expects us to. God expects us to assume responsibility to make sure that we make progress. That's nothing selfish about that. That's doing it for the glory of God. He's given the reins of our life back into our own hands, as I mentioned a moment ago. But a part of what it means to live the Christian life is to live it for other people. And you ought to have a few people on your prayer list that you are desperately concerned about, and that you pray for, and you claim the promise of God, and perhaps put the armor of the Christian from Ephesians 6 to pray the armor on these people. What's the next two verses? Verse 17. Whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother of need and shutteth up his heart of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, if God proved his love toward us by an act, the act of giving himself upon the cross, then there ought to be something comparable in your life and mine in relationship to people. Some manifestation of love. Well, for some of us, I'm sorry to say, we'd have to look back a long way to find it. We ought not have to look back. It ought to be the way we're living our lives now. Well, let me just go to the last one, would you please, the book of Jude, verse 21. Notice Jude 21, last one in this series. This great book of Jude in 21st verse. Jude 21. Notice the statement is, keep yourself in the love of God. Now, this exhortation in the Bible is not keep yourself in the realization that God loves you. Oh, no, no, no. Keep yourself loving God, you see. Now, how do we do that? It's evident that we need to do that because all of us sense the great need of improvement in this area. How are we going to do it? Verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That's number one. Number two, pray in the Holy Spirit. Number three is in the last part of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now here we have three ways of doing this. It's a matter of expectancy of the grace of God. Always living, as I have here on the board, in the practice of trust, you see. That's number three out of verse 21. In verse 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. This is the plan that you need about your own spiritual development and then the working of the plan every day. Many Christians have gone through year after year after year wondering why there's a sense of weakness and indecision in their life. Here's one of the reasons. And they have never really found a way or even thought it was important for them to build themselves up. You see, this isn't something that just happens to us when we go to church there. Now, the leadership in the church and the church has been designed to bring a building of us up. But you see, it's not going to really happen as it ought unless we're doing that in our daily lives. God didn't give the Bible to the clergy so the clergy could interpret it for you. Not at all. God's given the book to you. Now, you ought to have a plan about how you're building yourself up. And then, of course, the matter of praying in the Holy Spirit. The three go together. And notice that practice comes last. Getting into the book, that's number one. Learning how to pray under the enablement of the Holy Spirit, number two. And then thirdly, practicing it, looking, expecting the mercy and the grace of God in our daily lives. Now, these three things are very, very vital. And we're not going to make a spiritual success of our daily lives unless we understand this. How is this interpreted in Jude? It's interpreted as keeping yourself in the love of God. Now, is this the love of God, your loving of God? Is this the kind of an experience that you can be proud of? Well, if it isn't, if it's not something that you rejoice in day by day, we'll go back and examine whether you're doing those three things. The three things are given to us in the Bible as the basis of how to keep ourselves loving God. The last thought here now is the promise and the comfort of love. Let me just ask you to turn with me to the first one. The last one is rather self-apparent. Let me read now John 14. I think of all the verses in the Bible that I hunger for these verses to be fulfilled more than any others. Notice the tremendous promise, John 14, verse 21. 14:21, here in the farewell discourse, the Lord Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me." You see, now that's what love means. Love means making decisions in daily life. "He it is that loveth me." Notice the promise. "And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he'll keep my word." Same thought now. "And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now, isn't that tremendous? I don't know any other passage of the Bible that causes me to my heart to beat faster than that. There's nothing more in all the world than I want in this kind of a verse, these verses fulfilled in my own life. What an overwhelming promise that God, who is infinite, think what we've seen now in these 10 weeks, that God, who is infinite, and that he's eternal, and that he is unchangeable, and he is qualitatively perfect, and that he is absolute in truth and love and holiness, that he gives us an offer. He wants to come and take up his abode within us. Well, it overwhelms you when you start to realize the benefit and the joy that the Christian life can really be. Well, the conclusion now. These verses that we've seen on love force us to the conclusion, first of all, that there's no greater relationship than to know that you're loved by God. No greater relationship. Just think of that. Number two, there's no greater responsibility than responding to God. Number one. Number three, there's no evidence of or test for love than action. That's right. That's what it is. Not what we say. It's what we do. Capital B, we cannot escape the question the Lord Jesus asked Peter. "Do you love me?" Now you see, that's what he asks of us. It isn't at the end of the year, "How much have you given me?" Oh, no. He owns it all anyway. But there's something that we have to give him. There's something that he will never take from us. And that is the giving of ourselves. We have to give it willingly. And that's why he asked Peter. And he's asking you and me tonight. And each day as he asks me, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Now he's demonstrated in no uncertain terms in the crucifixion, "I have loved you, and I do love you." And now we need to hear his voice, and we need to say with Peter, by renouncing sin, don't forget now that love acts, by renouncing sin and dedicating ourselves unreservedly to God, we need to say, "Lord, I love you." Well, let's bow together and work. Heavenly Father, we're so embarrassed and ashamed before you again as we read these verses to realize how deficient we are in this great area of love. We need your help. We pray that you would come and minister to us this evening. Bless these verses, dear Father. Forgive the feeble way that I have been unable to explain these tremendous concepts out of your word adequately again this evening. Blessed Spirit of God, take these verses and make it up to these people and make it real in a new way in my own life so that we might glimpse some little facet of the infinity of your love. We're so ashamed, our Father, of the way that we reserve ourselves so that we can indulge in our favorite sins. We're so ashamed of the way that we go day by day without getting in deeply and profoundly into your word and praying under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We ask for your enablement. We repent of our sin. We pray that you wash us in your blood and you glorify yourself. Bless us now, Father, as we go to our homes and have your own way in our lives. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God. And we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series as well. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part two of a two-part series. And just a reminder that our website address is drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.